Father, we thank you for giving us this time, Lord. And really, that song should be our prayer. We want you to reign in us, Lord. That's why we're here. We want Christ to live in us and through us. Lord, one of the greatest instruments of the Lord is one in which God is living through. So, Lord, we want to yield to you this morning. We want to give full, undivided attention to the Lord this morning that you might speak to us. Maybe this morning we're going down our own path. We are just doing our own thing. Lord, you, by your Spirit, convict us this morning. Call attention to what we're doing and redirect us. Lord, realign us this morning as we sit before you and we open ourselves up to you. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that you'd bless the word of God that goes forth and encourage the pastors to preach the Bible and preach your word this morning and let the congregations have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we thank you for our missionaries that we support, Lord, that are representing us on this Lord's Day in India, Burma, Mexico. Lord, we lift up your servants today and pray, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would mightily bless your word, their marriages, and all the staff as they share Jesus on this Lord's Day. Bless them, I pray. I pray for Renona Pennington, Lord, with the death of Robert this last week, Lord. I pray that you bless her this morning and just minister to the family this week, Lord. I pray that you would use Robert's life, Lord, to bring new life to them, that his walk with the Lord will just be such a witness to them. And so we pray for that. We pray for others that have lost loved ones this last couple weeks and those that are ill and in broken relationships. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself as the strong one, the rock, Lord. And I pray for that. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for allowing us to be here. Lord, let us worship you now through the teaching of the word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please remain standing, and if you'll grab your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 22 this morning. Acts 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 30. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, but we're not going to read every verse right now, but we will look at them. And so we pick it up in Acts 22, starting at verse 1, and we've entitled the message, A Valuable Testimony. A Valuable Testimony. It says in verse 1, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Drop down to verse 17. And it came about that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Verse 21. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you as far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You may be seated. We're looking at really the first time that Paul is sharing his testimony. He's sharing, for a better term, his faith. He's sharing his faith, his relationship with God. There's a story told of a man, that very timid Christian, that would get up every morning and would pray this prayer, Lord, If you want me to witness to someone today, please give me a sign to show me who it is. So one particular day, he was on a bus. There was no one really on the bus, but he was on this bus going to work. And who should enter at one of the stops but this great big burly man? And this man went over and sat right next to the Christian. And this man all of a sudden begins to start weeping audibly, and tears were streaming down his face. And this man blurted out in the bus, he says, "I need to be saved. I'm a lost sinner. I need the Lord. Won't someone tell me how to be saved?" And he turned to this timid Christian. He says, "Can you please show me how to be saved?" And the man bowed his head and said, "Lord, is this a sign?" Yeah, that's what it is. You want a sign? Here's a sign before us this morning in Acts 22. We've been looking at Paul as he's been determined in his heart and through the Lord to go to Jerusalem, knowing that bonds and afflictions await him. He gets there, he's arrested, and the door is closed. But this morning, we see an open door in Acts 22. Paul now is able to share his faith. He's able to share it with those there at the temple, on the Temple Mount. Now, Paul's conversion, his historical version of his conversion, is in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. So that is the actual conversion of the Apostle Paul. But Paul gives his testimony several different times. We look this morning at Acts 22, which is the Hebrew version. So Paul here gives a Hebrew spin to it as he shares his faith, and he gives his reason for his belief in Jesus Christ. We have the Gentile version of his testimony in Acts 26, where Paul there is speaking before the governors of Festus and Felix. Then we have the theological version in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. In this passage, in this section, Paul is describing his change in thinking. And it's all due to his new relationship in the Lord and how God has literally transformed him from the inside out. And then we have the exhortative version in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where Paul uses himself as an encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, you can share your faith. You can do the good work. Look what God did through me and in me. So what we have this morning is really the testimony of Paul. And I hope that you brought a pen, you brought paper, you have a Bible. Because I encourage you to take notes this morning. This is going to be on how to share your faith. And Paul does such a great job and how he shares his relationship of Jesus Christ with this Jewish crowd. Now, here's the four basic areas that we're going to look at. In verses 1 through 5 is Paul's conduct before Christ. In these first five verses, Paul gets their attention and begins to describe his relationship with God before Jesus. Then in verses 6 through 16 is Paul's conversion meeting Jesus. And we'll look at the various things that happened to Paul, the various ingredients that I believe should be in every true conversion. Then in verses 17 through 21, we have Paul being commissioned by Jesus. We see as the Lord says, "I send you to the Gentiles," not just to the Jews, but to all of humanity, because all of humanity is lost. And then lastly, in verses 22 through 30, we see the crowd and their rejection of Jesus. They don't like what Paul says. They turn them off, and again, a riot develops. So let's look here at verses 1 through 5, this conduct before Jesus. And Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Now, the backdrop of this whole scene is Paul has come to Jerusalem. There in Tyre and Caesarea, the Christians tried to prevent Paul from going to Jerusalem. And Paul says, "What are you doing? Breaking my heart. I am ready to be bound and even die for the sake of Jesus Christ." Now, the Holy Spirit definitely was giving Paul a heads up. I don't believe the Holy Spirit wanted to prevent Paul from going there, but the Holy Spirit was giving sort of a heads up. Listen, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound by the Gentiles. You're going to be bound. You're no longer going to move around freely.
And so the Christians thus interpreted this warning as prohibition. Don't go there. So Paul goes there, and as he's completing a vow, the Jews recognize Paul, and a riot develops, and they begin to beat Paul. Now, when we read it and studied it last week, we noted they were attempting to kill Paul. So I don't really know how beat up Paul was, but you have this large crowd there on the Temple Mount that were proceeding to beat Paul. So the commander on Antonio's fortress right there saw what was taking place. He goes down and rescues Paul out of the hands of the Jews. And here's Paul all beat up. And in chapter 21, verse 39, we read the words, Paul says, "I beg you," speaking to the commander, "allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs there at Antonio's fortress, overlooking the Temple Mount, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. So here's Paul now addressing a brand new venue. Now, he would not have had this opportunity had he have not been arrested. Now, some would look at this and say, well, Paul shouldn't have done it. Listen, God closed one door, but notice now in verse 1, a brand new door is now open for Paul. A door that had not previously been open is now open only because a door has been closed. And sometimes I think as Christians, when maybe our job changes or maybe where we live changes or our job description or our ministry or something, we thus conclude all doors are closed. Not necessarily so. If God closes a door, it's only to open a new door. Now, sometimes we like to say there's no doors open because we don't like the door that is open. And we thus conclude there's no door. Oh, there is a door. There is a way. And God will always open a door when God has first closed a door. So Paul now has an opportunity like he's never had before. He's getting to speak to a crowd he could not have spoken to up to this point, but now he has the opportunity to do so. And so he says, "Brethren and fathers." So here's Paul, a Jew, speaking to Jews about a Jew is what's going to happen. Paul, no doubt, knows some of these folks. As he gets into his testimony, he goes, the high priest knows about these things. Those of the Sanhedrin know about these things. I was part of the Sanhedrin. They know about these things. And Paul's been a believer about 24 years or so. And so some of these folks that were there, no doubt, knew Paul. They knew him as a rabbi. They knew him as a teacher. They knew him as just a great, great man of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he simply says, "Hear my defense." Now, this word defense is the Greek word apologia, by which we get our word apologetics. Now, what does that word mean? It's defense of the faith or a rational reason. It means to plea, an apology, an answer. So what Paul is doing here is Paul is giving an explanation. Paul is explaining his belief system. He's going to give a logical explanation for what has happened with this man. Why are people so angry at him? What is he doing? He's going to explain his belief system. He's going to explain who he's trusting, who he believes in. And so he says, "which I now offer to you." So we have an open door that replaces the closed door. Again, I emphasize, maybe this morning you find yourself in a place where you say, there's no open doors. I don't know what to do. Listen. A door is open. God's going to open a door of opportunity. Even for those that maybe become bedridden, I mean, an open door. You can pray now like you've never prayed before. You have an opportunity that is beyond anyone that's mobile running all over the place. You're in one place and you can seek the Lord. Oh, God has a new door for you. You're home with the children. You're raising children. God has a new door for you. He's opening an opportunity for you. And so Paul now enters this door. Look at verse 2. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet." Now notice Paul spoke in the language of his listeners. Paul was speaking in what is called Aramaic, which again was the language there of Syria, and really the area of Palestine. And the time of this dialect of Aramaic goes all the way back to the Babylonian captivity when Israel was taken captive for 70 years. So this language of the people and this dialect that Paul was speaking was, for all practical purposes, the language of the Old Testament. So he's speaking in the language of the Scriptures is what he's doing. He's speaking the language of the Old Testament. How important it is when we're conversing with people, especially non-believers, that we speak their language. How dangerous it is sometimes when we Christians speak Christianese to people. I mean, we just start speaking all sorts of different terms that people don't know what we're talking about. We say, oh, let me talk to you about the substitutionary, vicarious, efficacious blood of Christ. Let me speak to you about that. Let me talk to you about pre-trib, post-trib, and post-baby crib. Let me talk to you about these. Let me talk to you about eschatology. Let me talk to you about double predestination. Let me talk to you about this. That's not their language. And it's so foolish for us to go up to someone and say, have you been washed in the blood? They go, what? Washed in the blood? I don't want to be. I mean, it's just these terms that we use. That's not their language. So we have to get down to where people are at so that they eventually can come up to where we're at. So we need to step down to their language and how important it is to do that. Now, I recognize this morning that my focus this morning is believers. I'm a shepherd. I'm teaching sheep this morning. I'm not here to entertain people. I'm here to teach. So I'll use terms. We'll define terms like apologia, apologetics. We'll look at terms because I'm speaking to Christians. And I, at the same time, I also recognize there are folks here that are not Christians. There are some people here that think they're Christians and they're not. But still, it doesn't deter me from what I need to do. This is not a seeker service, per se. This is a believer service. This is where we've come to be instructed. We've come to worship God through the teaching of the Word, through the songs, through our giving, through our prayers. And so this is a worship service. How tragic today that the church is suffering and it's basically dying because some have made every service a seeker service, and what that does is it lacks an instruction. We should come with an open notebook, we should come with a Bible, we should come with a pen, and this should be, in many ways, almost like a Bible college sometimes. It should be like a seminary. We're coming to learn. We're coming to receive instruction from the Lord. And by doing so, that will change the way that we think and the way that we live. So that's the emphasis, and that's what we need to do. Now, again, I'm talking to Christians. That's primarily my group this morning. That's what I'm talking to. Paul was talking to non-believers. He was speaking to those that were stooped in religious thinking, and they thought they knew God, but they really didn't. And notice it says that they became even more quiet. Because Paul spoke Greek to the Romans and Hebrew to the Jews. He spoke their language. Years ago, when Luther took the Bible and he began to translate it from Latin to German, he took a lot of flack for that, of translating it into the language of the people. I think one of the saddest things, the person gets saved and you hand him a King James Bible. Oh my goodness. How wouldst thou, what? I mean, if you give them a King James Bible, give them a dictionary, give them a set of encyclopedias, and give them all that if you want to give them that Bible. Or else give them a New Living Translation. Give them a language of the people. The Bible's alive. Let's not bind it by 1611 verbiage. Let's not do that. I don't even know if someone says, come sup with me. I don't even know what that means, you know. But again, we need to speak the language of people. So Paul's speaking Old Testament. He's using Old Testament scripture language to communicate to these Jews. This was his audience. And so verse 3 says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now here's Paul giving his testimony. So he starts all the way back and he says, I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was Roman province, southeast Asia, which is present-day Turkey. He goes, this is where I was born. I was born there in Turkey. But Paul identifies himself with Israel, but he says, I am a Jew. Now, this is great because he's speaking to Jews. So right off the bat, listen, brothers, fathers, I am a Jew. I was born in Asia, but I am a Jew. And he says, and I was brought up in this city. I'm a local boy. This is my turf. This is where I was groomed. This is where I was educated. So I'm speaking really in my hometown, per se. This is where I've spent most of my life, and this is where I've been trained in this city. And I was educated under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, his name means God rewards with good. Paul now says, this is my mentor. This is the one that discipled me. Now, when he says Gamaliel, they knew who he was. This man was the premier teacher in Israel. He was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. He was an extremely conservative man, this Rabbi Gamaliel. Acts 5:34 refers to him, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. Now, he's referred to in history as the voice of moderation. He was a conservative man of the scriptures of the Old Testament. So Paul here, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, this is where I came from. This is the one that discipled me. This is the group I belong to. This is where I was born. This is where I've been trained. This is the one that has been instructing me. Now, that's quite a thing to be able to say. And for some of us, we can't even say that. We say, well, where's your home church? Well, I go to this church once a month. I go to this church two times a month. I go to this. I go all over. Who's your pastor? Jesus is. I don't really have a regular pastor, you know. And that's sad. That's sad. Here's a man that could trace where he was born. He goes, this is where I was born in Tarsus. This is who I was discipled by, brought up in this town. This is my town here, Jerusalem. Notice, strictly according to the law of our fathers. So very, very conservative in my background. This is my instruction. This is my background. This is where I've come from. But notice something else that Paul does here. Paul identifies with Jewish zeal. He says, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now, I appreciate that. Paul now opens his heart up here. He says, this zeal that you have, this riot that's been taking place, I understand it, because that was me. I mean, I was about as zealous as you were. I mean, maybe more. Romans 10, 2 and 3, Paul makes this statement regarding Israel. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, just as you all are today. How important it is when we're sharing the Lord and we're presenting the gospel, giving our testimony to somebody else, that we never lose sight of where we've come from. We never lose sight of the fact that we still are sinners that disobey the Lord, that have done wrong things. And I say that because sometimes as Christians, we act like we've never sinned. You know, you're witnessing to someone and say, have I ever told you I used to be a wicked sinner just like you? I mean, that's not how you do it. Have I ever told you, since I've come to Christ, I've never had another bad day in my life? Just every morning I open up the windows and I hear love is a many-splintered thing. I mean, that's my life now. I just never have a bad day since I gave my life to Christ. And it's hard to remember that I sinned at one time, but others remind me of that, but I just don't really remember. But here Paul says, listen, you know that zealousness that you have right now? I know all about it. You're not looking at someone that doesn't know. There's someone that literally lived it. And so now he begins to describe his former life in verse 4. I persecuted this way. It's a term for Christianity, the way of thinking, behaving, serving. It's a life. He says, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Jot down Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, that is the scene where Paul, just after the murder of Stephen, he goes on a rampage. Oh, my goodness. Persecution hits the church. The church scatters. And, Paul is on a mission. He's on a zealous mission to eradicate the way. Look at verse 5. And as also the high priest and the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now, it's interesting that Paul could call upon the high priest and the council and the elders to verify what he's saying. It's so dangerous. We mentioned this last week, that when we give our testimony, let's be careful that we don't embellish it. Let's be careful that we don't add to it. Let's be careful that we don't become the hero of our testimony. And Paul doesn't do that. You know, there's a doctrine within the Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults use this. It's called theocratic warfare, is the name of the doctrine. Theocratic warfare. And what it basically means is that you can hide the truth from persons not entitled to it. So if you have to lie, it's okay. God understands. The end's going to justify the means. So if you're in a cult and a person starts pressing you on the tough questions, if you have to change the subject, just say something, because the end justifies the means. As long as they come to believe in that truth or that doctrine that you're in, it doesn't matter. And often what they cite is in Genesis, when Jacob lied to his father Isaac, they say that, see, Jacob did it and God blessed him. Again, this is, we don't see Paul doing this. Paul doesn't embellish, he isn't glorifying himself. He says, everything I'm saying to you, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the elders, all of them can testify to the things that I'm saying right now. They're all quite aware of my life and what I was doing. And he says that I received letters from the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now you can jot down Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You see Paul ravishing the church. You see Paul attempting to eradicate the way. And you've got to ask yourself, why in the world is this man got such hatred towards the way? What is it about Paul that's driving him to do this? He was bad in Acts 8, 1 through 3. He's even worse in Acts 9, 1 through 2. What is it that did? You know what it was? It was all the way back in Acts 7. It was Stephen's sermon. That's what it was. It was when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and he gave his testimony, he gave his witness, and then his life as they took him outside and murdered him. In broad daylight. And Paul stood by and held their cloaks as they murdered this innocent man, Stephen. What was happening was, Paul was fighting the conviction of the Lord. He was fighting God. There's something in Paul that was unsettled. There was something that he was fighting against. It was Graham Scroggie that said, never is a man madly irritated against an opinion, violent against a cause or a person, except as evidence of a struggle within. The man is really at war with himself. A conviction is reluctantly forcing its way upon him. He feels the goads of conscience and vents his resentment upon the objects outside of himself. It's like the old saying goes, you cast a stick into a herd of dogs, and the one that yelps the loudest is the one that probably got hit. Well, Paul was yelping the loudest. His conscience, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, was just ravaging Paul. Paul was ravaging the church. The Spirit of God was ravaging him. God was getting his attention. And so Paul now describes this change in his life now in verses 6 through 16, his conversion, the meeting of Jesus. Verse 6 says, and it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Notice Paul's conversion. Now I want us to note some important facts about his conversion. First of all, conversion, Paul saw the light. Notice that this encounter with Jesus Christ was about noontime, brightest part of the day, and Paul has this encounter with the light. Now we use these terms. We often say, well, I saw the light. Or let's shine the light on it. Or let's put the light on the subject. Or we'll say something like, it was night and day. So we use it as a metaphor for truth, for illumination. We say that a person that's walking in darkness is walking in falsehood. They're walking in deception. They're walking in sin. And John does a masterful job of this. When we went through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, John uses light and darkness as metaphors to describe truth and error, truth and righteousness versus sin and unrighteousness. So Paul now has the light turned on. He has this encounter with the Lord. God is illuminating Paul's heart and his mind. Notice verse 7, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice the next mark of conversion. Paul heard God's voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, according to John 10:27, that a mark of being part of God's flock is hearing the voice of the shepherd. And that's exactly what Paul did. He heard the voice of Jesus. Now, this separates the Christian from the non-Christian. Is that the Christian can discern and hears the voice of the Lord. The Lord speaks to us. Now, the primary way that God speaks to us is through His Word. God will just speak to us. We'll be reading a verse. The verse literally jumps off the pages. And it's almost as if God wrote that verse just for me. That's God speaking. When we pray, God directs us. God realigns us through prayer. God uses people to speak to us. But one thing for sure, it may not necessarily be audible as Paul's was, but God definitely speaks to us. He illuminates. He speaks to us. Verse 8, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord?" Now, that's an interesting question. I mean, here's a man on God's mission who's asking, who is God? Because all of Paul's belief system has now been shattered. The very one that he thought he was serving, the very one he thought he was pleasing, turns out to be someone different. I tell you, this is one of the Blu-rays I've already reserved. You can reserve it too, after me. But yeah, this is one of those scenes I gotta see. I want to see this played. I want to see Paul's face when he says, "Who is the Lord?" You know, here's this guy on this mission from God. I want to see the scene. So here is Paul. He's thrown to the ground. Everything that he's doing now is falling apart. And notice what Paul does. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Again, who is the Lord? And I love what Paul says later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is the advice that Paul gives. This is the direction that Paul gives to others. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what he says. And that's exactly what he does. And I believe at this moment, Paul's conversion takes place. God reveals himself as Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes that he's been serving God on his own terms. And though he's been zealous for the Lord, it's been in ignorance. And it's at this moment that Paul's heart is radically changed. There's no other explanation for the radical change in Paul's life other than he saw the light and he had an encounter with Jesus. There's no other explanation. There's never been a man that has brought more influence to the church, that has contributed more to the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. There's never been anyone, on the other hand, that has caused such heartache than the Apostle Paul. So what is the explanation for persecutor to preacher? Well, the only explanation is he met the Lord. He had an encounter with Jesus and his heart was changed. And so Paul now meets Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. "And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." And I'm sure this morning this will be seen. This will take place in just a few moments. There's some that have come today and you're not getting a thing out of what's being said right now. You're not even there. You're thinking about going over to Mimi's for lunch or something. I mean, you're not even tuned in right now. And when you leave this place, whoever brought you, whoever you go with, you know, what do you think? You get anything out of it? I'm going to go, "Wow, boy, did God sure convict me about my witness. Oh, I just need to share more. I need to be open to the Lord. I need to be open to open doors." And though you can say, "Well, you know, I heard something, I just don't get it." And it's the same thing with this group. They heard it, but they don't get it.
And that's why it's so important. And there's been a lot of prayer for this service this morning. And we pray that not only God's word would go forth, but we also pray that we would respond to the Lord, that we would submit to what God's Spirit is directing us to do. That's the two sides of it. God's Spirit drawing us and we cooperating with Him. And so Paul here is having this incredible encounter with Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know what? I have met the Lord. My life has radically changed. Look at verse 10. I love this. And he said, what shall I do, Lord? That's great. That's a great question. Because that is a mark of conversion. Paul wanted to know God's will. If someone meets Jesus Christ, someone has the light turned on, they hear God speak to them, the next natural question is, what is your will? Why are you contacting me? Why would you want me? Why is it that you're revealing yourself to me? And that should be the next question that should be asked. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And over the years, I've seen people that God has miraculously healed. And something's got to be driving through their mind. Why? I mean, why did you preserve my life, God? Why do you want me still here? I mean, what is your will for my life? And notice what God says. I want you to arise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Verse 11, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came to Damascus. Isn't it interesting? The very ones that went with Paul to persecute are now helping him. This is so amazing. You talk about a humbling experience. Notice the next mark of conversion. Paul obeyed God's will. He got up from the ground. See, it's not enough to say, God, what is your will? The next step is, God, I want to obey your will. Sometimes we say we don't know God's will, but we really do know God's will because we don't want to obey God's will. Paul is asking, what is your will? And I want to obey your will. Verse 12. And a certain Ananias, a man who were devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by the Jews that lived there. I love this man. This man, Ananias, means Yahweh has dealt graciously. All we know about him is right here. He isn't called an elder. He isn't called a pastor. He's not called a deacon, not called a Pharisee. He's just a devout believer. He's a man that loves the Lord. And I love that because so often when a person has a title, we say, well, that's because they're a pastor. That's because they're this or that or that. No. Here is just a believer that is open to the Lord. God appears to Ananias and says, listen, I have something for you to do. I want you to go to this man, Paul. I want you to speak to him on my behalf, and I want you to share with him these things. So verse 13 says, he came to me, and standing near me, or near, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. Don't you love this, Brother Saul? Well, you talk about acceptance. You know, the world has its support groups. The world has its organizations. I'm telling you, there's no greater support group in all of the universe than the church. Those that love you, that will pray for you, that will support you. Those that don't have Jesus Christ, they have to invent this stuff. We were birthed into it the moment we gave our lives to the Lord. You go to a church and you're visiting on vacation. You meet another believer and it's almost as if you've known each other all your lives. That's that family relationship that we now have because we've been born again. And so he refers to him as Brother Saul. This persecutor of the church is now called Brother Saul. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Now, the righteous one is none other than the Lord of the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament as Jesus. We often call the Old Testament concealed, New Testament revealed. So he refers to Jesus Christ as the righteous one. Some translations call him the just one, or the just plainly the righteous one. Acts 3:14 and Acts 7:52, this is none other than the Messiah. This is God's Son, the Deliverer, who he's referring to.
And so verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, I want to notice this. I underlined this in my notes. Notice all men. Notice he doesn't use the G word yet. That's the word Gentile. He doesn't use that word yet. He's going to use it in verse 21. And when he does it, everything falls apart. But he's easing it in. He's saying, listen, this is for all men. God is sending me to all men. And as you recall, last week we noted that when the riot took place, the complaint was Paul was speaking to all men. Well, this was God's commission to him. This is what God had said to him. And so he was to speak to all men. Notice that he was to speak what he had seen and heard. Now, if we don't know a lot of scripture, we can still tell others what we've seen and heard. This is what God has shown me. This is what God has done through me. This is what I've seen the Lord do. It's funny sometimes when you share like that, people go, that's your opinion. You go, it is my opinion, but it's still true. Well, that's your opinion. It is my opinion, but it's still true. It doesn't matter if it's our opinion or not. Is it right or wrong? Is it true? So when people try to go against our testimony and say it's your opinion, say, well, of course it's my opinion. Of course. I wouldn't be sharing it with you if I didn't believe in it and didn't think it was so. But the question is not so much whether it's my opinion. Is it right or wrong? And what Paul is saying here is absolutely verifiable. Aeneas was directed by God. Paul was there. This is what happened. And he's sharing. This is fact. Yes, yes, of course it's their opinion. But it's also what took place, and it was real. Verse 16. And he says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, here's one of those verses that they're, especially the cults, they love this verse. They say, oh, here you go again. You're baptized and your sins are washed away. But that isn't what it says. Fortunately, we have translations of the Bible. We don't have the manuscripts. And sometimes in the Greek tenses and the way that they're put together, sometimes to explain a verse could take almost a paragraph. And so it's unfortunate the way that this is written. But let me read to you from Kenneth Wiest. And he's a Greek scholar, New Testament. And in his New Testament, he says it this way. This is how he interprets verse 16. Having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sins, having previously called upon his name. Your sins and my sins are washed away when we call upon the Lord and we place our faith in him. Our sins are not washed away by water. They're cleansed by God's blood, by the sacrifice of the cross. Now, the evidence that I believed in Jesus and my sins have been washed away is that I'm water baptized to identify myself as a follower of Jesus. They try to enforce this and burn this into people's hearts. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away mine or your sins. Maybe my sins, but certainly not your sins. I'm just kidding. Water can't wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was effective and complete in the removal of sin. Every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, is dealt with by the blood of Christ. Now, we're water baptized because we're identifying with the fact that I placed my faith in Jesus, my sins have been washed away, and I'm now declaring publicly I am a follower of Jesus. Don't say that, hey, I went over here to the Rialto, you know, Racquetball Fitness Center, and I had my sins washed away. Not so. Not so. Not so. Now, if you confessed your sins prior to baptism, yes, so. God cleansed you of your sins, but you identified as a follower of Jesus. This brings us now to verses 17 through 21, which is the commissioned by Jesus. Jesus commissioning him. Verse 17, and it came about that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And then, and when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching over the cloaks of those who were slaying him. There's a lesson Paul was going to have to learn, and it was a tough lesson for Paul. Paul was going to have to learn that God didn't need him. And that's a lesson that some of us this morning need to learn. God doesn't need us. God will do quite well without us. And God can use any vessel that He so desires. We're the blessed ones when we cooperate with God and we surrender to God and we allow ourselves to be vessels of the Lord. I remember years ago, I think it was 92, 93, I went in for back surgery. And the surgery went really well, but then a couple weeks afterwards, I started having these problems with my back. And what I didn't realize, I'd caught a staph infection in my spine. And I had this thing for a full month until they got it and figured out what it was. By that time, I basically was bedridden. I couldn't get up. And there's about 21 days I don't remember anything. And people try to remind me of promises I made. I don't remember anything during those 21 days. Then I had to go back in, get a second operation, and then learn how to walk again. The part about this that's so interesting is that during this process of months, the church did great without me. And that's a great thing. Because it's not mine, it's not yours, it's the Lord's. And God is trying to ingrain this into Saul. Saul, I blessed you, you have talents, you have abilities, but I'll tell you what you're going to do. Don't think that because you're a Pharisee and everybody knew you and everybody loved you, they're going to accept you. That's not it. You're actually going to primarily go to the Gentiles. So though you think that you're going to be used mightily by me, that's not so. And boy, did Paul learn this in Acts 9:25 when he was there in Damascus and they attempted to kill him and he had to be lowered in a basket over the wall. Paul loves that scene. He says, I literally became a basket case for Jesus Christ. That's what happened to me. I could not be used by the Lord until I became a basket case, till I realized that, you know what? It's God in me. It's not Paul working through the Lord. It's God in me. God doesn't need me. I need Him. And maybe this morning you would find fault with that and you'd say, you know what? That's me. So often I use the Lord for my purposes and for my means. I need to surrender to Him. I need to allow God to have His way with me. I may not like what God's doing in me and through me, but you know what? I need to surrender to Him. And this is what Paul literally is doing here in Jerusalem. He's surrendered to the Lord and to God's will. And so verse 21 says, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There's that word right there. Oh, my goodness. That word Gentile. In Romans 3:9, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Paul goes on a little bit, but now he uses that G word, the word Gentile. And he's using it right there on the Temple Mount. And that brings us now to verses 22 through 30, the crowd and the rejection of Jesus. And they listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. What this is the rejection of the gospel. It's the rejection of the cross. You see, the Jews could say, yeah, Gentiles can be accepted as long as they become Jews. As long as they'll proselyte to Judaism and we clean them up a little bit, then God will take them. Let us first clean them up. Let's get them, you know, into the law and get their understanding to the ceremonial law. And we'll clean them up and then, you know what, God will accept them. And Paul says, no, God will accept anyone that comes to Him as long as they come by faith. You don't have to be a Jew in order to be accepted by God. A Gentile can be accepted by God. A person from Asia can be accepted by God as long as they come by faith. Someone from Latin America can be accepted by God as long as they come by faith. European can be accepted by God as long as they come by faith. You don't have to do anything. You come by faith. Religion says do this. Christianity says done. And so this is the thing that ticked them off. No, we'll accept Gentiles as long as they become Jews. But God certainly does not accept a Gentile if they say it doesn't happen. In verse 23, notice their response. And as they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. It reminds me of our preschool out there. I mean, this really does. I mean, preschool scene. Throwing their jackets off, throwing dust in the air. Just, oh, they're so upset. Verse 24. And the commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Now, already in chapter 21, this commander is attempting to find out why are these folks trying to kill Paul? So he's chained Paul. He rescued Paul. Paul now is just given his testimony, and now a second riot has developed. So this commander, he's got to write a report. He's got to try to figure out, why do I have this guy as a prisoner when I don't even know if he's committed a crime? So he says, okay, this is what we'll do. We'll get the truth out of him. Let's scourge Paul. Let's examine Paul by scourging. Now, what is scourging? Romans would take a man and they would tie their hands to a pole, then take a whip with a wooden handle with multiple strands of leather with pieces of bone and metal, and they would whip them. The whipping would fillet layers of skin and sometimes expose the organs of the body. Most would die, but those that lived were usually permanently handicapped. So it was not uncommon, as historians say, that when they would whip and pull, that this metal would embed itself into the skin. It would literally just rip the skin right off a person's back. So you're looking at a person being scourged, and you're seeing their organs, their kidneys. You're looking at their organs right there. First being beat to death. And so this is, they said, let's limber Paul up a little bit. Let's kind of soften him up. Let's get the truth out of him. Let's see what we can do. Again, power is cruel when it's divorced from righteousness. I mean, we watch the news. It's pretty common there in the East to hear of a woman being stoned, beat to death, you know, caned, beheaded because she committed adultery. You never hear about the guy that she committed it with, but it seems like they always find the women. And again, you see this because it's divorced of righteousness. You got people with no end to the power that they have. They can do whatever they want to do, and they have no desire to be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, this was Rome's way of basically closing out cases. They had cases of murderers. They had cases of insurrection, different things. So what they would do is they would take a guy like Paul. They would strap him to a post. They'd have a scribe standing by, and they would whip Paul, and then they would ask the question, "Did you do this?" And if the person said yes, the next blow went a lot lighter. This was Rome's way of clearing up cases. Any more cases, everybody, I mean, everyone they brought there confessed everything, you know. And so that's what they would do. It's interesting that Jesus was scourged, and the Bible said that he was silent. He had nothing to confess. He couldn't lie. He was sinless. So here's Paul about to be scourged, as Jesus Christ was. And so in verse 25 says, when they had stretched him out, thongs. So they took these leather straps and they strapped him to the pole. And Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and not condemned? You know, what you're about to do, are you obeying or disobeying the law? Are you breaking the law? Because you could not scourge a Roman unless, first of all, there had been charges filed, he had been convicted of a crime, and then he could receive it, but there hasn't been a trial. We don't even know what the crime is. So they say, let's just scourge this guy and let's get some answers out of him. So Paul says, I don't think you can do that, verse 26. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he told him, what are you about to do? For this man's a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And I love this, is kind of funny. So he says, you know what? I bribed an official and I became a citizen. And Paul goes, well, I was born that way. You can just see, doinger. You know, he just nailed them right there. I mean, anybody, if they had the money, could bribe a person and get a position. But Paul says, no, I was actually born a Roman citizen. And boy, this, no doubt, put a chill down this commander's spine. You know, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. I tell you, I am so blessed to be an American. I mean, this is the greatest country of the world. And some even have this idea as if it's wrong to be proud that you're American or to be thankful for the country and the people that you were born unto. It's a wonderful thing. But let me tell you something that's even better than that, is having citizenship in heaven. That there's nothing greater than that. Philippians 3:24, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than being a citizen
of heaven itself. Look at verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. He had no authority to do that. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, Acts 21, verses 33 and 34, the commander could not find a charge against Paul. He asked the crowd, tell me what has this guy done that you want to kill him? They couldn't get an answer. That's why he let Paul speak to them. You can see what's happened now. Another riot's developed. So what this commander does now, and this is for chapter 23, what he does now is he says, okay, let's bring him before the Jewish Supreme Court. They'll hear his case. Let's bring him before them, and then finally I'll have something to write on my report, and I'll know why I'm holding this guy in custody. I don't even know why he's here. All I know is that he's causing riots. And so we need to get to the bottom of this, and that's what his desire is. Now I want you to notice something. One open door, closed door, after a closed door, an open door. So we see Paul arrested, door is closed, open door, he shares with the crowd. A riot develops, closed door. Now, chapter 23, open door. He now is going to speak to the Sanhedrin, to which he had been a part of. He's going to get an opportunity to share with them. What's the application to all of this morning? I jotted down four things that I think pretty much encapsulates what we're looking at here. Number one, Paul spoke in the language of his listeners. When we're sharing with others, let's speak their language. Let's not use a bunch of Christian terminology and theological terms when we can just explain to them in just plain everyday language what a relationship with God is all about. Secondly, Paul identifies himself with his listeners. Let us not put on this facade like we haven't sinned and we don't sin, because we do. We don't have to go into great details about our sin, but we surely can identify with sinners because we're sinners ourselves. God help us if we paint this picture as if we don't have bad days, we don't have difficulties, because we do. Number three, Paul's conversion consisted of Paul seeing the light, hearing God's voice, wanting to know and obey God's will. Have we seen the light? Have we heard his voice? Do we want to know his will, and are we willing to obey him? That's a mark of conversion. And lastly, number four, God receives all that come to him. God forgives all that come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the standard. Not Judaism, not membership, not baptism, but by faith in Christ alone. That is God's acceptance. That's the way that any man, woman, or child will be accepted and received by God, is through faith. Anytime someone says, you got to be bad, you have to join, you have to do this and do that in order to be accepted by God, that is a lie. By faith are you saved through the grace of God, not that of yourselves. It's all by the grace of God that we're saved. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out, Lord, on this Lord's Day. And I pray that you have truly spoken to us. I pray that each one of us would be able to acknowledge whether we have really met the Lord or not. That we have seen the light. We've been enlightened. Our eyes have been opened by Jesus. And we see. We've heard you. We know your will. And we're actively obeying your will. Lord, those are the marks of a child of God. Someone that truly has met the Lord. And I pray for any here this morning that can't say yes to those things, that, Lord, your Spirit right now would drive them to repentance, that they would be willing to say, please be merciful to me, a sinner. You love them so much, Lord, and you want to forgive them, and you want to have that relationship with them. And I pray, Lord, that it starts with us humbling ourselves. You can't do any more than what you've done. It's now our step is to say, Lord, be merciful to me.
And so, Lord, I pray for that. Pray for those this morning that are willfully going their own way. Lord, please bring them to you. Let them trust you this day. Let them commit themselves to you. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if the Lord is speaking to you and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer.